Well, let's pray directly for those children who've just gone out, shall we, as we thank God that we too can approach his word. Lord, for each of the children who are now preparing to be taught by those who've prepared during the week, we pray, Lord, that you would bless them, bless the teachers, give them a clarity as they seek to explain some of the wonderful truths that there are in your word. Lord, we understand too that we also need to come to you as children to receive what you have for us. We pray that you would make us teachable, that you would humble us in your presence, and that we would be ready to learn what it is that you have to say to us this morning. Thank you for all you have done, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early days of married life, there's something romantically attractive about having children. The cuddles, the laughter, the excuses to watch CBeebies, dressing them in those cute little outfits and adoring grandparents visiting and taking them off your hands. And then if God blesses a couple in that way, it happens and reality hits. It's not all bad, of course, but neither is it necessarily an easy ride. The sickness, the discomfort, the expanding waistline, the bad nights, the strange compulsions, and it's not much better for the mothers either. And then the children arrive, the baby arrives, and there's the nappies and the sleeplessness and the tantrums. And perhaps a parent says, why didn't anybody tell me? Reality checks are much needed, aren't they, in life, in all sorts of areas. Could house prices really have kept on going up? Could the amazing mortgage offers really have continued? Is ongoing financial growth ours by right in the UK? We all too easily slip into an unreal world, don't we? Of course, that's the basis for much of science fiction, isn't it? From The Matrix to Doctor Who or Torchwood or whatever. We all live in an illusion, these fictions tell us. The reality is just not obvious to the general public, but actually there's an alien invasion going on through a rift in time and space under Cardiff. They're trying to tell us that reality is very different from what we think it is. There's a massive need for a reality check. How do we know we are living in the real world? How do we know that the things that we say are what we're working for and have as our priorities and our agenda are really the important things? What is the ultimate and eternal reality? Well, as we come to God's word, I think we have the opportunity for the ultimate reality check. Because there's nothing more real than God. We've sung a lot about him today already and heard about him, that just how great and enormous he is, how important he is, how fundamental to everything. He made us. And we are surely wise then if we're going to set him as the focus of our sense of reality. But who is God? Perhaps people would say. Well, people have come up with many ideas about who God is and how we should worship him and approach him down through the ages. But fortunately for us, we don't have to depend on people's opinions, because God himself has revealed himself to us. It's recorded for us in this book, in his word, the scriptures. Ultimate reality is found here and in the person that it focuses upon. As a church here on Sunday mornings at the moment, we're working our way through Luke's gospel. Luke's great purpose is to present us with reality, to tell us things as they really are, not just how we assume they are. About God, about the way God became man, about what it means to live in the light of that reality, what it means to follow God made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. The way Luke has structured his gospel to try and help us understand that is he's structured it as one journey, starting off, in a sense, ultimately with Jesus' birth and growing up, but then very soon in a journey heading towards Jerusalem. It's building up to the time Jesus gets to Jerusalem, making his way to the center of the Jewish faith, the temple. It's a journey, Jesus has said time and again, that he has to make. Luke makes that plain throughout his gospel. At strategic points, he says, it is necessary for me to go to Jerusalem and things to happen there. And it sets the pattern Luke has been showing us, the sort of journey that each one of us must make if we are following him. We say we want to follow Jesus. We need to know where he's going. Where is he going? He's going to Jerusalem to die. But through that death, to bring life. And for his followers too, it's a journey which must lead through hardship and sacrifice if it will reach the blessings that God has promised. And this morning, as we turn again to Luke's gospel, we reach the point when Jesus arrives at what we might say is his earthly goal. He gets to Jerusalem. We read back in chapter 9:51 that he set out for Jerusalem in that middle section of the gospel. But from now on, the focus is much less on his disciples and what it means to follow him. From now on, it's all about Jesus. And we have the ultimate reality check. Who is Jesus? Most important question anybody can ever ask. Who is Jesus? When God was dealing with his people throughout the Old Testament, as he structured them as a nation, as a people of God, he provided them with three main authority figures. There was the king, there were the prophets, and there were the priests. With a few notable exceptions, these had all in various ways failed. They'd failed to be what they should have been, with the result that the line of the kings had ceased by the time Luke was writing. The Romans had now assumed rule of the Jews with puppet foreigners on the throne. The prophets had ceased to proclaim the truths about God. And the priests had become obsessed by a political agenda and sought to control the people by adding more and more extra laws onto what had originally been given by God through Moses. And so that the Israelites of Jesus' day, who had been intended by God to be a light to the nations around them, instead of that, had become leaderless and were wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. And then Jesus came. And we're going to see, I think, as we just look through these verses this morning, that he fulfilled each one of those authority figures that had slipped out of their experience in any helpful way. Let's turn, first of all, to the first section we're going to look at, Luke chapter 19. Verse 28 to 40. Luke chapter 19, 28 to 40. It's on page 1054 if you've got a church copy of the Bible. Let me just read these verses too. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As they approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as they went along, people spread their cloaks in the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" The significance of this event should really not be missed. Luke has been preparing us for it over the past few chapters. Just in the previous chapter, 18, verse 38, when the blind man came to Jesus, he called him Son of David, a royal title. And Jesus has just told in the earlier part of this chapter the story of one man going and being pronounced king and returning to his people. And now here we have the disciples proclaiming, "The King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus
is the king. Luke is screaming out to us from these pages. Now, I don't want us this morning to examine this familiar passage in detail, but simply to grasp the main point of what was happening on that Palm Sunday, as we now refer to it. Luke records it in such a way as to emphasize the fact that Jesus is in total control. He is the king. He's the master. He's the Lord. We even see that in the way he instructs his disciples regarding this young donkey. Not only do his followers obey him unquestioningly, I mean, it's quite something, isn't it, to go up and sort of, you know, if I was to say to somebody, well, I need to go somewhere, so just go to the next town and you'll find there's a car parked and just go and unlock it and drive it back for me. But what do we say if the owner comes along? Just tell him that David needs it. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? But that's what the equivalent really was being asked for here. But not only did his followers obey him unquestioningly, but notice the fact that the owners of the donkey did too. The actual word for owners is the same word, the word Lord. So what it literally says is, as they were untying the colt, its lords asked them, why are you untying the colts? And they replied, the Lord needs it. Jesus is Lord. He is the one who can command and it must happen. The lordship of Jesus overrules all other ownership. And the very fact its act itself is fulfilling a prophecy made centuries before through the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, he said in chapter 9, verse 9. O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus Christ is the promised king, the Lord, for whom the believing Jews had been waiting and longing. This is the one, they proclaim, as they make their way down one side of the valley and up the other towards Jerusalem. They use the words of Scripture to declare how special this coming one is, quoting Psalm 118. We know that from the other words that are written in the other Gospels and also here. That might seem a bit strange to us, to our minds, for a king to ride on a donkey. But in fact, it was a vivid symbol and sign of security and peace. If you were a conqueror, you rode into the city on a great war horse. But the rightful king rides in on a donkey. The point is being made that Jesus' entry wasn't to claim kingship. He wasn't going in saying, I want to be acknowledged king. He was going in saying, I'm already king. I am the king. Luke is reminding us, in a sense, of how it had started all three decades earlier. Do you remember right back at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, where we read, as the angel told Mary what was going to happen, he said, he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign. In chapter 2, verse 11, there's the angel speaking to the shepherds. Today a Saviour has been born. He is Christ, the Lord. Luke is saying now it is all coming out. We're reminded of, in the disciples' praise cry, aren't we, of that great angelic chorus. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, they'd shouted 30 years before. This time it's peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. Notice a subtle change. Not peace on earth this time, but peace in heaven. They cry about peace there. We are being prepared for the fact that the way to peace is through suffering here on earth, through rejection. And we need to understand that peace is a strong word. It's not about political agreements. It's not about individual tranquility. It's about ultimate and lasting justice being done. It's about the king who brings it and the subjects who accept it. And so here in this occasion we have Jesus, the wandering miracle maker, worker and teacher from up north, being acknowledged as king. And notice in his reply to the Pharisees who question what's going on, Jesus accepts it. He doesn't say, oh yeah, they're getting a bit carried away, but never mind, they mean well. He says, if they weren't shouting that I was the king, the stones would be crying it out. In line with the story he had told just before, though, the reception isn't universally positive. The Pharisees, the major grouping of the religious leaders, they won't accept him as king. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Can't you hear? They are saying you're the king. Yeah, says Jesus. And so the scene is being set once more for those two alternatives we've been seeing so often. Face reality or live in denial. What will you choose? The reality is that Jesus is the king. And if we humans refuse to proclaim it, then the very stones will scream it out. It's time for a reality check. And as Luke continues his record, he shows that not only is Jesus king, but also he is the great prophet. Let me just read the next few verses. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had foretold that the time would come when God would send a great prophet to his people. And most recently, the last of the godly prophets, John the Baptist, had also pointed to the one he was preparing the way for. Luke records that in chapter 3. And in this section, we see Jesus fulfilling the exact role. He sees the horror in store for those whose hearts are hard, just like the prophets of so many of the Old Testament books. He looks at his nation and says, you're in a hopeless situation because you're living in denial. And so he uses language and imagery from the Old Testament prophets to declare that Jerusalem and its temple will be destroyed. And you know, as he makes that pronouncement of doom, it brings him to tears. The prophets didn't like bringing a message of judgments. And nor did Jesus. He wasn't happy as he saw where Jerusalem was heading. He wasn't vindictive because he knew what they were going to do to them, to him. But he says it's bound to happen. You are setting the way that you are bound to go. Why? Two reasons he gives, doesn't he, in those verses. First of all, because they have missed, rejected the way to peace. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But you didn't. You've rejected it. You've refused it. And secondly, because they hadn't recognized God at work in Jesus. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. God's visitation is the old word for that. The fact that he has come. And sometimes his visitation is to bless, but sometimes it's to judge. Peace on earth was declared by the angels at his birth. Peace in heaven was sung by his followers, but they said no. Just as in the story Jesus had told, they said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And Jesus, the prophet, looks forward and says, you say you long for God to come to visit you. You've said down through the ages you long for him to come to your aid, but when he does, you look the other way. You won't receive it. It was an immense tragedy. Living in denial results in hopelessness. If you turn your back on the very way that there is to be saved, what hope is there for you? To the extent that Jesus suggests they have reached a point of no return, but now it is hidden from your eyes, he says. Here was Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, and they said no. We don't recognize that. Here was God standing among them, and they didn't see it. It was unforgivable in that sense. until they recognized Jesus, there was no forgiveness. These were the ones, these Pharisees, the leaders, who should have led the way. I wonder if we realize there are eternal dangers in living in denial. To live now as if God doesn't exist. To live now as if Jesus isn't that important. Even if you say, well, one day I'll think about that. Is to live in eternal danger. The third section in the passage this morning moves on to describe that Jesus is not only the king and the prophet, but is also the priest. Then he entered the temple and began driving out those who were selling. It's written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they couldn't find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. The king enters his city. The prophet pronounces God's verdict. And now the priest enters the temple. In Luke's account, this is the first visit to the temple since he was 12. We know from John's gospel that he'd been a number of other times. But for Luke's structure, he wants it to contrast with that first time. On that occasion, he explained to his mother he had to be there. That was one of the great reasons he had come, to go to the very heart of the faith of the people of God. And here he is again, now at the conclusion of his earthly ministry. And what does he find? He finds it polluted. He finds it spoilt. He finds it abused. He didn't listen to the pacifists, the ones who said, oh, come on, Jesus, this is the Passover. Don't spoil it by coming and changing all that. We can deal with that later. This isn't the right time to make a point. For Jesus, this was the exact time to make the points. At risk of going off track slightly, it disturbs me to hear people saying with the best of motives, oh, don't mix sport and politics. The Olympic ideal is such a great one. Let's deal with the issues of human rights and Tibet and everything later. Surely now is the best time to shout out. The games come and go, don't they? The medalists get forgotten, but millions of vulnerable individuals will still be living in fear and bondage. Our brothers and sisters will still suffer for their faith. I wonder if we're ready to follow this Jesus who is angry and furious for the rights of those who have no voice. And so on arrival in the temple, he cleanses it. He restores the temple to its proper use. It says here, he began driving out those who were selling. The word for driving out is the word that is usually used for exorcising demons. It's almost a suggestion that materialism and consumerism and oppression is just as bad as demonism. It's just as much of a chain that holds you down. It's become a den of robbers, Jesus says. One translation has translated that as a cave of bandits, which somehow has a bit more of a thrust to it, doesn't it? The idea is of somewhere criminals go to escape justice. But it should be a house of prayer, says Jesus, the particular area especially for non-Jews. But because of the market stalls, they had nowhere now to pray. The Jews had ended up separating God from some of the people he loved so much. But now the great high priest has come, and he began to restore and to cleanse the temple, to make it open once again, the way to God for all the people. This is reality. How sad that it was necessary. I wonder if that area had been maintained as a house of prayer, I wonder would they then have recognized Jesus? If more prayer had gone in the temple, would they have realized that prophecy was being fulfilled? Would they have been more humble about receiving him? But instead of that, Luke makes the point that as Gentiles couldn't come to the Lord in the temple, so the Lord will then go to the Gentiles. And that is the whole theme of Luke's next book. He will go out to everyone through his witnesses. So, having cleansed, Jesus goes on to teach one of the other great roles of the priests, some of his teaching we'll be hearing over the next few weeks. Incidentally, another reminder that action and teaching have to go together. We can't just be out there doing stuff and not understand why we're doing it. So just to conclude, are we in line with reality? Jesus coming to reign, to warn, to cleanse. Will we receive him as our king? Is he my king? Will I obey him wherever he leads? Will we listen to him as prophets? Do we accept that he is the living word of God? That he is the only way to peace? That he is God among us, Emmanuel? And will we accept his provision, his cleansing? Will I allow him to come into my life and deal with those things that separate me from God? He offers each one of us a new start because he himself has been punished so we can be forgiven. That is what he came to do. Reality says Jesus is the king, the prophet, the priest. Will we live in denial? Or will we use this as a reality check? Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us that so much of our lives is taken up with stuff that just won't last. Stuff that actually isn't important or isn't on your agenda. Lord, help us this morning. Help us every time we turn to your word. Every day when we spend time perhaps personally there. Every time we're talking with others of your children. Help us to use it as an opportunity to have a reality check. To stop and think, what is it I live for? Who is it I serve? How is it I think I can stand before God on the day of judgment? And Lord, help us by your Spirit to see that the answer is always the Lord Jesus. That he is our only hope. He is the ultimate reality. He isn't waiting to become king. He doesn't become king because we decide that we will make him king. He is king. And we can either be obedient subjects or rebellious subjects. Lord, we pray that you would help us to listen to what he has to say. That he came to this world not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for each one of us. And help us to accept what he has done, not just as our great priest, but also as the sacrifice itself, dying in our place, making the way for us to be acceptable by God. How we thank you for our Lord Jesus, and how we pray that we might truly live for him. In his name, amen. So will we crown him with all the crowns that heaven says will one day be there? Will the crown of our life be one of those which is cast at his feet? There's a wonderful heavenly anthem that's going to drown out every other sound. All that will be heard is praise of Jesus. And so let's wake up this morning. Let's sing to his praise, the one who died for us and the one who should be the matchless king, the king without any sort of opponent in our lives forever and ever. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you.
Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.